Turn your Bibles to Psalm 31, please. Some in the past have suggested that Psalm 31 is a lament. It's too mournful for worship service. It may very well be about David, who has been abandoned by his own family, particularly Absalom, and is being forced out of the city in which he reigned as king, Jerusalem. Those who read Psalm 31, though, know that shining through this psalm very brightly, particularly in verse 5, and really in a way throughout the psalm, is David's greater son, likewise abandoned by friends and relatives, and was crucified without the gate of the city, outside of the city. Psalm 31, a psalm of David and a psalm of David's Lord. In you, Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You've known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You've set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I'm forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for you, for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I've called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you've laid up for those who fear you, which you've prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage. And he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Gospel according to Luke chapter 23 for our New Testament reading. Luke 23 and verses 44 to 56 will be the extended text, the first half of the morning message, and then, God willing, for the evening, on the theme of Christ's death and burial. Luke 23, verses 44 to 49 for the morning. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. But when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Turning your hymnals, please, to number 332. The insert in your bulletin on worship deals with the work of the Holy Spirit and the way we prepare most immediately for the preaching of the Word. Hymn number 332 is a good example of what that kind of hymn ought to be. Sing the fourth stanza. Fallen man will not have the last word in the remaining hours of the earthly ministry of the Son of God. Fallen man, individually, through leaders and through the masses, has had its words, false accusations of the God-man, mistreatment of the Messiah, spite toward the Son of God, mockery of the Son of Man. Fallen man will not have the last word in the ministry of Jesus Christ when he was on the earth, any more than fallen man will have the last word after mockery and mistreatment of Christ in human history at the end of the age. Now, in the remaining 6 hours of the life of our Lord before his resurrection from the dead, creation itself and creation's Lord will now speak. The psalmist says, "Let all the ends of the earth keep silence before him." And it is interesting that all the ends of the earth, veritably, are now silent before these 6 hours of our Lord's agony on the cross. This morning we deal not with the 6 hours, but with the remaining 3 hours of our Lord's earthly ministry. And what's remarkable about this is that according to this text and the companions in Matthew, Mark, and in the same way in John, the accounts of our Lord's death are remarkably and mercifully short. They almost seem anticlimactic to give 6 verses about the death of the God-man. And yet at the same time, there is no section of Holy Scripture that is richer in significance than the account of these 3 hours. As we look at the Gospel writer's Luke account in verses 44 to 49 of chapter 23, my outline is very similar this morning. I know you don't have one in your bulletin, but you can write it down on a sheet. Very simply, number 1, darkness. The title of the sermon, Darkness and Death. There's 2 of the 3 points. Number 1, darkness. Number 2, death. And number 3, different responses. There's darkness, there's death, and then 3 different responses to our Lord's death. These, brothers and sisters, are the most wonderful and at the same time the most fearful events of human history. Let's pray as we look to this portion of the Word of God. We thank You, our God, for these 3 amazing hours of darkness and quiet from all but the Son of God Himself. And as we begin a week that will culminate in thoughts of the historical event of Christ's death, may this message this morning prime our thinking and prepare us as we go to this week, as we prepare according to Your will to hear the resurrection of Christ proclaimed next Lord's Day. But Father, we cannot begin to appreciate the resurrection of Christ and the heights of that glory unless we know something of the death of Jesus Christ and His burial in the depths of His humiliation. Open Your Word to us this morning and again this evening as You will, and give us ears that hear and hearts that attend and wills that are changed and minds that are transformed, whole beings that are made new. You have said that the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but to those being saved, it is the very power of God. Please, O God, make Your Word preached to be Your very power for the glory of our powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now in verses 44 and 45 of Luke 23, there's this theme of darkness. And I want to split that open to you, if you will, in 2 words. I'll alliterate this one as well. I think it'll help you remember this a bit. Number 1, it's singularity. This is the first point, okay? The darkness, verses 44 and 45. But it's singularity and its significance. Now, why do I use the word singularity? I like it because, as a fan of Sherlock Holmes, I love the fact that Conan Doyle would put in Sherlock Holmes' mouth, not infrequently, the fact that a certain crime was a singular one. The events, the information that he found was singular. And so everybody wondered why they used that word singular. And the word nothing else exactly says it. On the one hand, it means unusual. It means odd. It means strange. It means just something that, in a sense, sticks out like a sore thumb. But it also means unique. It's one of a kind. It's one of a kind in its oddness, in its unusualness, in the phenomenon that attends it. And so I thought singular not only alliterates the meaning of the darkness, but it's also a very appropriate word. Notice the singularity of this darkness. Now, it's about the 6th hour. Jewish calculation, the first hour was from what we would call about 6 a.m. to 7 a.m. The 6th hour is noontime. It is the brightest, hottest time of the day. It is about noon. And at that time that would be the brightest, there was a darkness over all of the earth for 3 hours until the 9th hour. And then, and this is not something that happened at 3 o'clock, but rather it's a description of further of what this darkness was. It simply says, then the sun was darkened. In those 3 hours of darkness, the sun was darkened. Now notice its singularity. Now immediately you want to think of a solar eclipse, a full solar eclipse, when the shadow of the earth actually eclipses, or the shadow of the moon actually eclipses the sun. And so that there is a full lunar eclipse, or a solar eclipse. And so that for a period of time, all except for some little beads of light of the sun are darkened in a solar eclipse. Now there's two problems with that. Number one, you don't have a solar eclipse at a time of a full moon, and this was a time of a full moon because the Passover was at a time of a full moon. You have a solar eclipse at just the opposite time, a time of a new moon, when there's the right shadow in the right place to block out the sun's light. So this could not be a solar eclipse. Also, solar eclipses last about 7 minutes. This is 3 hours. So we know that this is not a solar eclipse. And it's singular, and it's so singular, in fact, that there are arguably secular accounts that refer to it. Now, there is at least one from some of the Jewish scribes who spoke of a time during the Passover when, quote, the people went about with lamps, thinking it was night in the middle of the day. And so there are some interesting secular allusions to this singular time of darkness on the earth. Now, commentators have, I think rightly, pointed out the interesting contrast between these events at the end of chapter 23 and some of the events in Luke 1 and 2. And I won't go into all of them. It's an interesting study. But think of some of them with me as you see how different this is. Remember that Bethlehem, too, like Golgotha, was outside of Jerusalem, although further away from Jerusalem. Bethlehem, where our Lord was born, brought with it on that occasion of the giving of the Son of Man the time at which, in the middle of the night, night was turned to day. The skies were lit up with the glory of the angels, and the glory of God shone all around them. The glory of God and His majesty and His good tidings were so great, it had to illumine the darkness. But here, it's just the opposite. Our Lord, as you will learn, is in a real sense descending into hell. Not spatially, His body's still on the cross, but it's the equivalent of what the Apostles' Creed speaks of as a descent into hell. And in this contrast with Bethlehem, it is not night turned into day. It is day that is turned into night. It is not a time of the outshining of the glory of God. It's a time in which the darkness of hell fills the land. A contrast in this singular event. In Bethlehem, the angels praised. It was as if all evil, at least for that area, was subdued and quieted for a time. And the angels say, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all of the people." And suddenly there's a multitude of the heavenly hosts in the heavens saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It's as if God pulls out all of the angels of glory to praise the coming of Christ. And here it's just the opposite. While we read nothing of devils, the darkness itself is meant to symbolize, remember our Lord's word, "Now is your hour, the power of the evil one and the power of darkness." Now it is almost as if the whole host of fallen angels, of the demons, is doing its work in this 3 hours of deepest gloom that came on the earth. The light of the world, born in Bethlehem, is put in darkness on Golgotha. I see, that's why I say it is singular, it's unique, and it's unusual. And interesting that at this time, and this 1 hour, the word we read is that darkness was over all of the earth. But this can be just as well translated, and properly is translated, as in Luke 21:23, over the land. It's not as if North America and Antarctica and South America were all in darkness. But the land of Israel, all of it was in darkness at this time, because darkness symbolized judgment in Amos and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah, in particular in the Old Testament, as the prophets began to lead up to a time of judgment, the sun turning dark and the moon becoming as blood. These things were the pictures of judgment that would come upon any nation, not least upon the nation of Israel.
And so here is a picture of the whole nation judged. And again, it is singular, it is unique, and it is unusual. It is Passover. It's a remembrance of the first Passover. What attended or actually preceded the first Passover? All of the land of Egypt was placed in darkness for 3 days as judgment would come upon that land. And now in Jerusalem, in this place that is called spiritually, according to John, the writer of Revelation, Sodom and Egypt, there is a darkness of judgment that comes upon the land. And as at creation, darkness was on the face of the whole deep. Now darkness is on the face of a whole Israel, a whole old creation, because it is to be judged and it is to be transformed and brought into a new creation. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing like this before in human history. There was nothing at all like it before. And until Christ comes again, there will be nothing like it in human history. That's the fascination. That's the mystery. That's why the singularity of these things. Nothing like it before. But it foreshadows something very much like it to come in the future. But what is the significance of this 3 hours of darkness from noon until 3 p.m. on this day? Its significance is that it was a veiling of Christ. Christ who was naked, Christ who was mocked, Christ who was bloody, Christ who was weak, is now veiled by a darkness so that mercifully we cannot see and we must be left, as it were, to our own imagination. It is at this time that we rightly understand Christ descended into hell. He did not literally go down from the cross into a literal hell. But hell, as it were, was brought up to him and enveloped him. This is a time at which hell comes from the depths and surrounds the Son of God on the earth. As one commentator so aptly put it, hell, that place of outer darkness, came to Calvary. The Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in the place of His people. Brothers and sisters, remember that Jesus became sin for us. At that point, though He had never sinned, in those 3 hours in particular, it was as if He had committed all of the sins of all those for whom He would die. And all of the hell for every one of them falls upon Him in this massive engulfing of the powers of evil upon Him. It is a picture of the inner darkness of our Lord's forsakenness. It culminates at about 3 o'clock that afternoon when the theanthropic sufferings, Theos, God, Anthropos, the God-man, the theanthropic sufferings culminated. As the darkness is removed from the earth, our Lord cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy that within the 70 weeks, Messiah would be cut off and he would have nothing, not even the compassion of his own father. The words of Isaiah 53 and verse 8, He was cut off from the land of the living. The fulfillment of all the bloody ordinance of circumcision symbolized in Christ's own circumcision death on the cross. Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with and how I am straitened until it is accomplished. And now, as it were, if all of hell could be turned into water, it was as if that engulfing of a baptism judgment came upon Him. Folks, there's no way we can picture this. 3 hours of darkness is left to our biblically sanctified imagination. So you try to conceive what it was that for you, Christ was 3 hours in hell itself. 3 hours of a bearing of sin such as no one had ever borne sin. 3 hours of a being a curse such as no one had ever been a curse. 3 hours of the most tremendous, unleashed, unprotected assault of the evil one that darkness and the power of hell were as an eternity for Jesus in every single minute of those 3 hours. I don't know what more to say. You've got to contemplate the significance of this death. This is infinite power, the God-man, the theanthropic person, infinite in worth, bearing veritably infinite punishment for a multitude that no man can number, that he might provide an infinite worth for you and for all of your sins. Here Jesus experienced in this darkness an eternity of the damned in 180 minutes. Now ponder that. Notice in verse 43 what attended it at some point. At the ninth hour, sun being darkened, somewhere in there, probably at the end of that 3 hour period, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And I find it interesting that there's also an earthquake at this time. Now, folks, if there's an earthquake that shook the rocks and opened up the tombs, I guarantee that you would read about it on all of the newspapers. Even with the bias of the media, I think you'd still read about it somewhere. But Mark and Luke and John don't even mention it. Matthew does. It is as if, for Mark and Luke and John, even the shaking of the earth and the rocks was as non-existent before this darkness. They were so taken up in what happened to the Son of God, they didn't even realize that the earth was shaking under them. But what is recorded here, as it is also recorded in other gospel writers, is that the veil of the temple was torn in two. This is a picture of the blessing that comes because God, in the deepest judgment, brings the deepest blessing. 3 o'clock on that Friday, it's interesting, Caiaphas, who but a few hours before the high priest had been responsible for turning over Jesus to Pilate that he might be sentenced to death. Now Caiaphas must be about his work. Caiaphas, as the high priest who has the privilege at that time to go not through the curtain that brings him to the holy place, but the smaller curtain that brings him from the holy place to the most holy place, would be just about attending to his work of bringing sacrificial blood through the curtain that he could enter only once, and that but once a year with blood. And folks, this curtain was a whole lot bigger than this curtain. This curtain is maybe 10 feet high. And there's different accounts, but the entranceway was 30 feet high to go into the most holy place. That curtain was at least 30 feet high. At least 3 times, indeed even more than 3 times the height of this curtain. And not as well made as this curtain is, not nearly as thin as this is. That curtain was more like a thick tapestry that no group of human beings could ever rip. But at the very time that earth once again sees the light, and Caiaphas, no doubt in great shock, can go about his work of offering blood through the curtain, just about the time he would prepare to go through that curtain to the most holy place, from 30 feet up to the very bottom, that curtain is ripped in two. The sun has had its say, and the moon has had its say, and the earth has had its say, and now God will have his say. The Father, with his hand from heaven, rips the curtain in two. And from that point on, Caiaphas and all other high priests are out of a job. There is no more need to bring the blood of bulls and goats into the most holy place. Jesus himself has rent the curtain. Jesus' own blood will sprinkle the mercy seat, giving access to all of his people to glory itself forever. At that moment, God judges the old economy, finds it grossly wanting, and replaces it with the great temple, Jesus Christ, and his own blood. That's what I mean. There is a singular event of the darkness and the earthquake and the veil and its being ripped. These are tokens of judgment that is to come on the entire earth. Remember last week? Themes of creation, themes of new creation, themes of judgment, focused like laser light upon the cross. John sees the last seal opened up. And as it is opened, and he sees the contents of these things of the end of the age, he sees mighty earthquakes, and the sun black, and the moon as blood as it is in a time of solar eclipse. But then he adds, interestingly, not a curtain split apart, but the sky split apart. Don't think of that curtain, folks, as just past. You look up at the sky outside, and that's the curtain that veils you from the immediate presence of the God who judges you, if you dare to come before him without the blood of Christ. And there will come a time that that 30-foot tapestry curtain that was ripped will pale in significance before a sky ripped in two from the top bottom. And all of you will be in the immediate presence of the God who made you. And if you were not covered by the blood of Christ, then, my friend, it will only be outer darkness for all of you. See, this is the significance of these singular events on the cross. Man did not have the last word then. And man will not have the last word when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit expose all of creation to the true most holy place, heaven itself, where Jesus will reign as judge. Darkness, and then death in verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Notice the words in the last part of verse 46. They come from Psalm 31:5. Isn't it interesting? Parenthetically, but I guess not. Don't you love the way Jesus always lived on the Word of God? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Would Jesus have been a biblicist, a fundamentalist? Absolutely, he would be. He loved to hide the Word of God in his heart that he might not sin against his Father. And even here, with his dying words, the incarnate Word lives upon the inspired Word. Now, friend, do you make fun of Christians that quote Scripture? Now, sometimes Christians quote Scripture in silly ways, and even in irreverent ways. I don't mean that. Do you think it's kind of old-fashioned and strange that Christians memorize the Word of God and remind themselves of the promises and use them as prayer? Is that kind of stilted to you? Then you have a real problem with Jesus. His last recorded words are by and large simply a quotation from Psalm 31:5. Anointed with a spirit above measure, the Word of God upholds him and undergirds him. And my friend, if you're filled with the Spirit of God as a true Christian, you'll love that Word. And you'll love to memorize it, you'll love to quote it, you'll love to use it, even as did Jesus. But note these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my Spirit." Adds a word from Psalm 31. Psalm 31:5 does not say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," originally the words of David, but simply, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." but now it's Father. Restored fellowship with his Father in heaven. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus ascends into the abyss of hell itself, and there is no mention of Father. But when the Son once again shines on the Son of Righteousness, fellowship is restored. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's added to Psalm 31:5. Note what's removed from it, though. Psalm 31:5, David says, "For you have redeemed me." David had to pray this as a sinner, redeemed ultimately by the blood of Christ. Jesus didn't need to be redeemed by anybody. He doesn't say the words, "You've redeemed me." Jesus has provided the blood of atonement. But those words nonetheless come from Psalm 31 and verse 5. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus, in other words, is saying, "Lord, my spirit's going to go home." And you say, "Father, Mother, you're going to go home." You hear the Marines who give their accounts from the battlefield. And they say, "Father, Mother, I'm looking forward to coming home." Jesus was looking forward to coming home. But notice in these words, and never forget it, he does not utter them as a weak victim. That's what you'd expect. Tonight you'll get some grasp of all our Lord had been through right before he died. But at this point, in weakness and in near asphyxiation, his heart about ready to give out, you'd expect a whimper. But rather, Luke says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He utters these words as a victor. And don't ever forget it. The glory of your redemption is here. Through those hours in which he battles with the power of darkness, there is quiet in all of the earth, silence before him. And then as Jesus emerges from the darkness, the fifth word of the cross, "I thirst." Jesus at that point will take not something to dull his pain and his suffering, but he will have even some vinegar given to him, that he might have what a preacher needs when he drinks some water. Just something to wet his throat so that people will hear from a freshly moistened mouth what he is to say. Being given the vinegar, but no myrrh, nothing whatsoever to dull his senses. The sixth saying of Christ from the cross. Certainly what we regard as most glorious as the statement of victory. In the original, it is tetelestai. It is finished. Once for all accomplished. With effects that will come for as long as I deem that they come. It is finished. Brothers and sisters, you don't need to keep adding to Jesus' work by having masses in which Christ is re-offered up as a bloodless sacrifice. Finished. The writer of Hebrews says, once for all, it is finished. And my dear brothers and sisters, that's why you and I don't need to add to Christ's works by our own putrid and pathetic and sin-mottled work. Because of those glorious words, "It is finished." Jesus says in a loud voice, nothing is to be added. Bloodshed, curtain rent in two. New covenant economy begins. Old covenant economy has its death knell. I will see of the travail of my soul, and I will be satisfied. And now those seven words, the seventh phrase, "Into your hands." I love the word. "I commend my spirit. I commit my spirit into your hands." For safekeeping is the idea of a deposit. It's the language of giving to someone in a bank to protect your precious funds for when you come to get them again. "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And notice he is totally in control. Don't miss this. He's not a martyr. In John, Jesus utters these words in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down for myself, and I have the power to lay it down and to take it up into your hands. I commit my spirit." See, we say death approached Christ on the cross. It surrounded him in the darkness and enveloped him and suffocated him and took him. That's not true. Jesus faced death on the cross. He did what you and I are afraid to do and cannot do in our own natures. My dear friends, think of death enveloping you. Think of the darkness that comes when eyes shut and heart stops and brainwaves cease. And you are before ultimate things, your own maker and judge. And if you are outside of Christ, to think about that with some knowledge of the judgment to come and of being in the immediate presence of a fearful God is an utterly scary thing. You'll think of something else. You'll say, "I'm going to be annihilated. Once my eyelids close, it'll never be a remembrance ever again. I'll be a big zero with the rim rubbed out. It'll all be good." And you pamper yourself with vain imaginations that can never comfort. But if you must face death and be told your sins and your guilt, each one of your sins, each bit of guilt warranting everlasting hell will envelop you, and you will never, ever, 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 ever be able to remove that punishment forever. You'll avoid it, you'll resist it, you'll argue it, you'll run from it, you'll do anything. Not Jesus. He faced death. And he took all of the sins upon him as a cloak. And he bore all of the wrath as a cloak. And it's as if he said, "Bring it on. Bring all of hell on. Let the earth see what it is. Let earth be silent for 3 hours. And let that outer darkness of hell that even some fine theologians will one day deny be brought up in the centerpiece of the earth. And I will approach death. And I won't be conquered by it. I will approach it as a conqueror." He comes forth from those 3 hours and he says, "It is finished. And now, Lord, as proof that those sins can't even hold me, I commit my soul into your hands. O thief on the cross, I said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And here's the proof. My curse, all removed. I will be in the presence of my Father. I commit my soul to Him for safekeeping." Let me give you the Apostle Paul's comment on this. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. I love to quote it, but I want you to see it and read it for yourself. Jesus said this in "It is finished," and also "Into your hands I commend my spirit." But this is an exposition of it, a more fulsome statement of it. "Having forgiven you all trespasses," Colossians 2:14. What did Christ do? How did it come? And notice the focus here is the cross. Having wiped out an aorist active participle once by a dramatic, climactic, conclusive act, he wrote out the IOU, the handwriting of requirements or decrees that was against us, that was actively hostile to us. My friends, you're outside of Christ. Let me tell you your state. Every one of your sins calls upon a corresponding law or punishment. Handwriting of a decree of requirements. And insofar as you have sinned, it is written against you. And there is an active hostility against you by God the judge for all of those things. And it was contrary to us. It was a prosecuting attorney that says guilty and proves it. But Jesus wiped out, He erased the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. And He has taken it away, a perfect tense, by one dramatic act with effect for all times. He has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. He put it far out of sight. And I love verse 15. This is God's unilateral disarmament program. Having disarmed principalities and powers, we have invaded a nation, rightly or wrongly, to disarm it. Jesus invaded the kingdom of the devil, and He disarmed principalities and powers, and He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. And my friends, that's the only way you can escape death and the handwriting of ordinances written against you. There is nothing else in all of human history, and there will be nothing else in the remainder of human history that can do what Jesus did. It's a death of death in the death of Christ on the cross. Jesus, if you can put it very simply, lost everything that He might win everything. That's the Christian life. That's the meaning of the cross. Folks, have you heard this so much it just rolls off you? The death of Christ. If you really understood what this meant, you'd esteem it as worth all the diamonds this earth can contain and an infinite number of others that it can't. The death of Christ, attended by darkness. Now notice very briefly the different responses, verses 47 to 49. One is the centurion, verse 47. So when the centurion, a soldier, leader of 100, saw what had happened, perhaps the very one who later came to Pilate and assured him he was dead, the centurion glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man," or as Mark put it, "Truly this was the Son of God." Here's one response. He saw this and he believed. He shouldn't have been put to death. He saw the earthquake and he was enveloped in darkness and he heard these words of redemption and he believed. Do you? My friends, what would you do if you'd been at the cross and enveloped in that darkness, couldn't see your hand in front of your face? He believed. Blessed are you, not having seen, who still believe. One response. But notice the people, verse 48, and the whole crowd who came together to that site surrounding the cross, seeing what had been done. They saw the darkness. They can feel it palpably before them. Beat their breasts and returned to their homes. That term, as best as I could find, is only used in one other place in the whole Bible, of beating the breast. The publican beats his breast and says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Take the man who plays with the sin of adultery. He toys in his own lust with fulfilling his sexual desires with someone other than his wife. And he's tantalized with it. And then he goes through his frolic for real. And for a few minutes, he is ecstatic with his own delight, even as these people were ecstatic that they could play with and mock the Son of God as adulterers and adulteresses. And then after the act, the man smites his breast. "What have I done? I've given away all that I had to this point." And that's something of what they did. Their own consciences as their moral register worked in them. They felt the darkness. They heard the words of Christ. Now that they were done with all of their revelry, they knew in some way that they'd done this to the Messiah. God would make them wait 53 days until on the day of Pentecost, again they'd smite their breast and look to Christ as their own Redeemer. But my friends, that's what conviction does. Do you think about what your sin does? These people before the cross smote their breasts. But all his acquaintances, verse 49, and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Psalm 38:11, my loved ones and my friends stand afar off for my plague. My relations stand afar off. I don't think they just knew what to do. They didn't understand. That's clear, as you'll find in chapter 24. But that's going to change dramatically. And stand afar off. They will not do much longer. Faith, conviction of sin, and thoughtful contemplation. I think again, but a small example of the responses to this unique, singular event in human history. My friends, this is a foretaste of the last day. God takes sun darkened at the end of history, moon red at the end of history, rent sky at the end of history, most holy place opened at the end of history, and brings it down on the cross. But this is a message to you regarding your last day. This is about death. And don't ever forget that this is at its base about death itself. If you are outside of Christ, you can't say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Because God is not the Father in that sense to you outside of Christ. You're the father of the devil. You die outside of Christ, and you'll be in the hands of God, but you'll be in the hands of the just God. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Having heard about the cross and death and hell and darkness, if you are outside of Christ, if I were you, I'd be afraid of the very place I'm sitting. Because outside of Christ, if God takes you now, there is no mercy at all for you. The cross, on the one hand, teaches us how awful sin is. Jesus became sin and curse. And in that noonday sun, in the brightness of that Jerusalem day, God showed you what sin is and brings by bringing hell on earth. That you might be called to repent and flee from the wrath to come and come to Christ. You cannot say you've never had a witness of hell because you've heard of the darkness of 3 hours. On the other hand, to you who believe, these words are something close to them. See, we don't have authority to give up our lives as Jesus did, so we can never, the best of believers, cannot say in that fullest sense, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But in a derived sense, they've been used by the great saints of the past, Polycarp and Huss and Luther and Melanchthon and no doubt a myriad of others. With their dying breath in Christ and said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Stephen said it in so many words. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Paul said it in so many words. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. And you know why they can say it? Because in the same way Jesus did not bear sin for himself alone, but for his people. Jesus did not say these words for himself alone, but for his own people. The cross takes night and turns it into day for his people. So that you can, in Christ, say, Oh, Father, As surely as Jesus bore my sin and became sin for me and took all of that curse for me and said it is finished for me, so He said, into Your hands I commend my spirit, and He did it for me. And Father in Christ, I lay my spirit up for You to keep. And folks, you'll learn more theology in the next instant after the Father takes your spirit than you did in your whole life on earth. How do you know? Because this isn't a myth, folks. This isn't Aesop's fables. This is not a story. This is not a fable. There are people who deny that this is full of meaning at all. Spurgeon said those kind of people would deny that there were flowers in the Garden of Eden. My friends, this is the most fragrant of flowers for you. And my final word to you is a word of faith. Believe in this Christ, because until He comes, there's going to be death, and you'll be in its train. And then you'll be able to claim the promise of that great hymn. And he who dies believing, dies safely in His love. Let's pray. Oh God, thank You for taking the truths of hell and of heaven and of judgment and of eternity and focusing them as a laser light upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank You that for a time, in these final words of our Lord on the cross, apart from any other merely human words, we are made to cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils and see the works of God and hear the promise of forgiveness. And oh God, what glorious words they are. We ask our Lord simply but deeply that none of us would leave this place today without a faith by Your grace placed deeply into the hands of the risen and reigning Christ, committed to the living and true God with a love for Him because of the love You have first had for us. And the younger and the older and all in the middle, do that great saving work, our God, so that all of us in here might be able to say now and for the remainder of our days, I know whom I've believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him against that day. And then, our Lord Jesus, should You tarry, when it comes time for our souls to be separated from our bodies, receive our spirits, that we might behold the face of our great Savior Jesus in that most holy of places, and never leave there, forever and ever. Amen.